Well, I hope that you'll take your Bibles and you can turn to Isaiah, but then also I'd like for you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. And let me pray for us and for our kids as they head off to Kids in Praise. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We ask, Lord, your blessing on our children as they go to their Kids in Praise time. We pray that you would give them your spirit and a heart to understand, and we ask your blessing over them. And Lord, as we are in this space at this time, we pray that you would help us as we sit before the Word of God, that we would be people who hear, have ears to hear and eyes to see, and hearts that would respond. We thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us so that we would not walk in darkness, but that we might have light. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to each person as is according to their need by the Holy Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin this morning, if you have been with us over the past number of Sundays, you know that we have been in a series of messages looking at this section that Isaiah gives to us in Isaiah chapter 9 of four, not an exclusive list, but four of the key names that are applied to Jesus and his ministry. Last week we looked at the fact that he would be called the Wonderful Counselor, and today we come to the name Mighty God, that his name should be the Mighty God. There's a Hebrew word behind that, of course, that's translated into English, Mighty God, and that word means hero or champion, one who faces overwhelming odds, but who succeeds against those odds and delivers his people. And of course, it probably, for most of us, would bring up into our minds the story of King David prior to his kingship, when he went out against Goliath, and against overwhelming odds, he defeated Goliath on behalf of his people, and therefore the nation of Israel was saved and delivered. I think for most of us, our common interpretation of that passage of scripture over the years, probably somewhere along the line, has been something like, David is our example about how to slay your giants. And so you go out into the world and you have giants just as David faced giant, and you try to make sure that you stand up and you slay the giant and win the day. And the biblical writers would say to us, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. David is not an example for us, but rather David was a representative of his people. And because David won, the people won. David stood in on their behalf, and because he won, they won. And that's an idea, a concept that we need to keep in mind when we come to this passage or this title, that his name should be called Mighty God. Now, I want to begin this morning with this question: what is our true battle? There's a lot of battles that are going on in our world today, aren't there? All kinds of personal, individual battles, all kinds of societal and political and community battles, all the way up to actual real wars, battles that are taking place. But I want to ask this morning for us, what is our true battle? What is the battle for the collective human race that we really need to know about and to understand and to win? Back in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning of the story of the Bible, we find Adam facing a battle. Adam lost. He listened, as we said last week, to bad counsel, and therefore, because he believed that somehow, in some strange way, he could be like God on his own terms, He rebelled against the expressed word of God, and when he did that, not only were Adam and Eve cast out of the garden, out of the presence of the Lord, but the whole world was then cast into ruin and misery and descended into sin and ultimately death, as the Lord had said. And the main question of the whole Bible is this: how do we get back into that garden and into relationship with God? Who possibly can put that mess right? Who is a worthy candidate who can fight the battle against sin and death and the devil himself, who holds the power of death? You see, all through the storyline of the Bible, we will see names, individuals, characters who arise, and they appear to be possibly that individual who might be able to restore and bring us back into the garden. Noah was one such man, a righteous man, but no, in the end, he fails. Abraham was one such man, a righteous man who believed God, but no, in the end, he fails. Moses was one such man, a deliverer, but no, in the end, he fails to go into the promised land. David was a man after God's own heart. He seemed to be the right candidate, but no, in the end, he fails. Again and again through the scriptures, we see candidates arise, and the question is, will this be the one? And here Isaiah says to us that his name shall be called Mighty God. And Matthew says to us that he shall be great, and you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And these two writers identify for us that that one born in that little tiny, humble origins there in Bethlehem will be this Mighty God. I think it's important for us when we think about battles to remember some of our history. There were times in just our own American history, not alone the world history, where battles were fought and key moments took place. Just think of a few: the Battle of Bunker Hill, the Battle of Trenton, the Battle of Bull Run, the Battle at Antietam, the Battle at Gettysburg, the Battle of the Bulge, the Battle at the Beaches of Normandy, the Battle at Iwo Jima. All of these moments in our history were moments where key things happened on those battlegrounds. And because of those events, things shifted, things changed. There was an enormous effect that took place as a result of those battles. On the battleground, things change. And I want to bring to you this morning this question: how does Jesus go about fighting the battle for us? What are the critical moments in his life where the battle was fought? What were the Battle of the Bulge for Jesus? And I want you to look at, let's briefly look at four of those this morning, four of the key moments in Jesus' life where battles were fought on our behalf as he stood in as our representative for us. Key truth I hope that we would understand this morning is simply this: Jesus fights as your representative that he might be your champion. Jesus fights as your representative that he might be your champion. You know, we all like heroes, don't we? We love the stories of the heroes. Someone who swoops in and wins the day. And I hope that you will see in our little brief meditation this morning that Jesus can be and is your hero, your champion. Let's look briefly, Matthew chapter 3. Where do we see Jesus doing battle first? The very first direct assault that comes upon Jesus and which Jesus confronts happens at the temptation. In Matthew chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, in the beginning of chapter 4, we see something very important. It's important for us to understand that the temptation follows the baptism. That the baptism and the temptation are inseparably linked together. You cannot separate those two because something very critical happened at the baptism that affected what was going on in that wilderness, the battle in the wilderness, in the temptation. What happens at the baptism? Well, Jesus comes to be baptized, and John the Baptist says to him, "I should be baptizing you, not me baptizing you. But Jesus responds and tells John, "Let it be so, so that we might fulfill all righteousness." Why does Jesus insist on being baptized by John? The answer to that question is simply this: that Jesus was accepting a role that he was prepared to fill. A very specific role that was spoken of in the book of Isaiah, that there would come one who would be God's servant. And there in the book of Isaiah, we see that the servant of the Lord would suffer and would bear the sin of his people. And that is what Jesus is doing when he is baptized by John. He is saying to the Lord God, his Father, he is saying to the people of Israel, he is saying publicly, "I volunteer, I take up this role, I will do what the prophet Isaiah spoke of, I will be that suffering servant. I will be the one who will fulfill what Isaiah spoke of. I will be the one who will carry the griefs. I will be the one who will carry the sorrows. I will be the one who will bear the sin of many by making intercession for the transgressors." And we know this to be the case because of what the Father does when Jesus comes up out of the water. The Father speaks to his Son and he says to all who hear, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Now, the Father didn't just create that on the moment. That was a quotation of two passages of Scripture, one from Psalm 2 and one from Isaiah 42. In Psalm 2, "This is my beloved Son," the Lord, the Father, is saying, "This is the royal Son." And from Isaiah 42, "Whom I love, this is the suffering servant." Now, Jesus at the baptism is identifying himself as being the one who will take up this role. And now what happens next? The very next verse that we are told that he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with the devil, to face the tempter. Just as Adam has once faced the tempter in the garden, so Jesus will now face the tempter in the wilderness. And the devil comes at Jesus with three temptations. But I want you to know that contained within all of that, only one major question is being answered or is being brought to him. One question is being asked at three different moments when Jesus faces these different temptations. And here's what the question is: will you do what you said you would do? Will you actually be that suffering servant that you agreed to be down there at the river? Will you follow through? You see, every temptation is aimed at getting Jesus to abandon the suffering servant role and to serve himself. Turn these breads into stone. Serve yourself. You have a need, serve yourself. Cast yourself down before the people. Put yourself forward and allow them to see you, that God protects you, that God looks after you. Worship me, forget the cross, worship me and I'll give you the nations. See, at every moment, there's simply one question being answered. Are you going to do the suffering servant role, what you said you would do? Or will you actually turn and serve yourself? And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the whole world was riding on what Jesus would do in those moments. your very existence, your eternity was riding on what Jesus would do in response to those questions. If he buckled under the pressure, if he decided to do things on his own terms, if he ignored the word of his Father, if he acted independently of his Father, if he seized authority rather than submitting to authority, the whole world would truly be cast into hell. All would be lost, and there would be no hope of anyone ever being able to rescue us out of the mess that we find ourselves in. Can you imagine the pressure he was under? You see, the temptation narrative is not there to help you see how you should face temptation. Certainly, you can make some applications that way. The temptation narrative is there to show you that Jesus stepped in your place as your representative and faced the devil on your behalf so that you might know that he was tempted for you. And that he defeated the devil for you in your spot and in your place. So that you could know that you have a champion, a mighty God who defeated him for you. See, that was the battle that was being fought in the wilderness. And I want you to know that was just the opening round. There is so much more to come. The second battle we find Jesus, where's the second one? Well, if you flip over a few pages to Matthew chapter 16, we find Jesus facing another battle. Do you know what happens in this chapter? Another test, another question that he must answer. In this particular passage, Jesus has journeyed with his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he, on the way, as he arrives there, he asks his disciples a very important question. Who do the people say that I am? And the disciples come back with a few possible names and candidates. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? After a few moments of quietness, Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds with Peter, Peter, blessed are you, for you did not receive this from man. You did not think this up by on your own, but my Father has revealed this to you. Now, at that moment, what does Jesus begin to do? Just like in the baptism moment, he's driven into the wilderness. At this moment, he immediately begins to say to his disciples something very important. Does he say to them, okay, you've gotten it. Let's get the show on the road. Let's raise an army. Let's storm Jerusalem. Let's rid ourselves of these pesky Romans. Is that the plan? No, at that moment, Jesus begins to do something utterly that the disciples were utterly unprepared for. From then on, verse 21 says, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's the plan. And Peter says, no way, that cannot possibly be the plan. We have just gotten you to affirm that you really are, in fact, the Messiah, the Christ. What are you talking about? Go to Jerusalem and die. Peter was so sure that Jesus had got it wrong that he actually took the Lord aside and began to rebuke him. How do you rebuke the Lord? And do you know what Jesus does? Immediately, he recognizes the temptation that lay in Peter's words. And he speaks to the one behind those words and in those words, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, what's the question that Jesus is facing is this: will you go where you said you would go? And Jesus has a laser focus on the things of God. Why? Why does Jesus come back at Peter so harshly? Because he was fighting a battle for us. You see, what is he going to do what he said he would do? Was he going to go where he said he would go? Then we find, if we turn over a few more pages, 10 more chapters to be exact, to Matthew 26, we come to another battle. A battle in the garden. You well remember the night before Jesus was crucified, he goes to a garden. And something in that garden happened. Something amazing took place there. What was it? All the writers tell us about this event, that somehow, in some unique way, Jesus experienced something in the garden that utterly overwhelmed him. You see, here is the Mighty One, the one who had calmed the storms, the one who had walked on the water, the one who had healed the lame and healed the mute, the one who had raised the dead, the one who had cast out demons and confounded the wise. But here, in the stillness of this garden, he is stricken and he staggers. At what? Notice in verse 37 of chapter 26, Matthew says, taking with him Peter, James, and John, he began. Do you notice those little words? He began. Something began here and now. It is as if, one person noted, as if a change happens en route to him. It appears as if something descended on him in real time, such that he turns to his disciples and says to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He was experiencing something so traumatic, so filling him with mental and emotional anguish that he felt as if he might die right there on the spot. Interestingly, the gospel writer Mark uses an interesting word that gives us some insight into this moment. He uses a word, the Greek word ekthembenestai, which means that Jesus was greatly amazed. Now, I didn't know that till this week when I started looking into this a little bit more, and I was amazed that Jesus was amazed. You see, Jesus experienced something and he saw something and he was utterly amazed. And of course, not amazed in a good way, but amazed and troubled. Those who translate the scripture, most of you have it here before you, probably say something like deeply distressed. I assume maybe that's because those who translate we have a hard time imagining that Jesus would be caught by surprise of anything, that anything should catch him by surprise. But he was in this moment. And as one person said, he is stunned, amazed, dumbfounded, astonished. As he is on his way to pray, a darkness and horror comes down on him beyond anything that he could have anticipated. And the pain of it makes him not just sick to his stomach, but to feel like he's going to come apart right then and now. What was that? He goes a little further and falls on his knees and prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup, that's what it was. In that moment, he saw the cup of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, this cup is spoken of in some of the starkest of terms. In Ezekiel, he calls it the cup of ruin and destruction, and that when you see it, you will tear your breasts. In Isaiah 51, Isaiah calls it the bowl of staggering. See, this cup is the cup of judicial wrath against all the sin and all of the wrongdoing and all of the ugliness of the world. Jesus isn't just facing a difficult physical death. To be sure, it will be that. He's not just facing death itself, but a particular kind of death. A death that no other person in all of human history, before or since, have ever had to face. A judicial death. He shall bear the sins of all. And for all of existence, from eternity past, Jesus had never, ever, ever, ever known a moment when he did not have intimate connection with his Father. And he saw that at that moment, not only would he be the bearer of sin, but he would be cut off from that most precious relationship. Now, I want you to know that when we lose someone, if you hear the story of someone having died and you don't know them, you might think, well, that's tragic. I'm very sad to hear that. But if it's someone that you know, it becomes more personal to you, doesn't it? And even worse, if it's someone that you love, someone that's really close to you, someone that matters to you, the pain of that loss is ever so more intense, isn't it? You see, Jesus had a relationship with a Father whom he loved and whom the Father loved him from eternity past. And it was the most intense, close personal relationship ever imaginable. And Jesus saw that at that moment, that was going to be broken. William Lane puts it this way. The dreadful sorrow and anxiety then out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup brings is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering. It is rather the horror of one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes. Jesus came to be with the Father before his betrayal, but hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. But we must go a little further. Not only do we see his agony, but also the timing of this moment. Why is it important that Jesus in that garden get a foretaste of his suffering tomorrow? Why did Jesus need to know that beforehand? Up until now, Jesus has known that he would go to Jerusalem and die. He's known that. But now he's getting a taste of it the night before. You see, he had to go to the cross willingly, voluntarily, with the full knowledge of what it would entail. This is very important for us to understand. He had to go there willingly, voluntarily, with the full knowledge of what it would entail. If he didn't have that accurate knowledge, then he would be missing that dimension of the voluntary choice to do so. And therein lies the immense love for which Jesus is treating you and me. You see, if he didn't know fully, then you and I couldn't know fully that we are loved completely. Do you hear that? Do you understand that? If Jesus didn't know fully and voluntarily choose to go, then you and I would never know fully that he loved us completely to the end. And therefore, he had to know ahead of time and voluntarily, willingly choose to do so. I was reading a chapter this week in which the writer quoted a sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Christ's Agony. And Edwards puts it so helpfully. The agony of Jesus Christ was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father, as it were, set the cup down before him, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. He now had a near view of the furnace into which he was about to be cast. He stood and viewed the raging flames and the glowing of its heat that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. He felt what Ezekiel had said, you shall drink the cup of ruin and desolation and tear your breasts. He felt what Isaiah had said, that you will drink the cup of his wrath, the bowl of staggering. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfolded and as not knowing how dreadful the furnace would be. Therefore, God brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames and might see where he was going and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for us, knowing what it was. This, if Jesus Christ did not full know before he took it and drunk it, it would not properly have been his own act as a human being. But when he took that cup, knowing what he did, so was his love to us infinitely more wonderful and his obedience to God infinitely more perfect. Do you hear and understand why Jesus needed to know ahead of time what he was agreeing to do? You see, the question that was being answered, as if God the Father said, you see those sleeping disciples over there? Knowing what you know, are you still willing to do it for them? Either they perish or you perish. And the question that was being asked, will you still do it now that you know? And as someone has so, as Tim Keller has so well put it, the Bible begins with a story, a real story, about a man in a garden with a command. And here you see a man in a garden with a command. And the command is simply this. In the Garden of Eden at the beginning, obey me about the tree, and I will bless you. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, obey me about the tree, and I will curse you and crush you. And he did it. Why? Because he was doing battle for you and me. And that was the battle in the garden. And then one final battle very quickly. On Golgotha, we see the people, Jesus has been crucified. And they come to him and they say something like this, save yourself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Translated, in other words, use your power. Use your power, or maybe better, abuse your power. Save yourself. Jesus could have done it. In a way, it would have been pretty cool, wouldn't it? Off the cross, all well, clean. But if he had done that, the whole plan of salvation would have collapsed in a moment, and we would have been lost. He doesn't. The whole point of him being on that cross is not to save himself, but to save you and me. And how is it possible that the mighty God should be hanging limp on a Roman cross? You thought about that before? How is it possible that the one whose name is Mighty God should be hanging limp on a Roman cross. And Paul, later in the book of Colossians, in meditating on the cross, gives us this so great insight. Having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You see, two things happened there. Number one, God canceled all the debt that stood against you. You put your life into his life, and all the debt from the law that says you've sinned and that you're a sinner and that you deserve justice, all that debt is canceled because Jesus stood in your place and did battle for you. And not only did that happen, but he disarmed the rulers and authorities as well, so that they can't ever bring that up against you before God and have standing before God on your behalf. You see, both realities, Jesus doing battle for you, cancels your debt and steals away anybody who can condemn you. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, who can condemn those who are in Christ Jesus? Let me just close with this. In 2004, a song was written by Josh Groban. He received a Grammy for the best song of visual media. It was written to the movie at the time. The Polar Express. You know, you've probably seen it. And in that movie, there's a song called Believe. It parrots exactly what the world would have us believe at Christmas time. Some of its lyrics are this: believe in what your heart is saying. Hear the melody that's playing. Believe in what you feel inside. And give your dreams the wings to fly. You have everything you need if you just believe. What sentimental nonsense. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, the battle that Jesus was fighting was exactly to help you not to believe in yourself, but to believe in him. In him who stood in your place, who went to battle for you at the moments when you could have never, ever succeeded beyond those tests that were put to him. Look at Jesus fighting the battle for you. Look to him as your hero, your champion. Don't look to your heart to believe. This, he is the love that you have been looking for all your life. He is the love that will never, ever let you down. He is the love that cannot be shaken. He is the love that will give you the security and the stability and the safety and the immovability that you need. Your mighty God stood in your place and substituted his life for your life. May he be your hero this Christmas. May this Christmas be the one that you stand before him and worship him for being his name shall be called the Mighty God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in your grand plan, you gave the Son. And Jesus, we thank you that in your grand plan, you willingly came. Not only did you willingly come, leaving the halls of heaven to be born in a manger, but so that you might do battle on our behalf, so that we could have rescue. So, Lord, I would pray this morning, if there be anybody in this room who has never turned to Jesus, that they would know and see that he is their hero, their champion, who stood in their place. And for those who have trusted in him, that this Christmas they might be reminded and enabled to worship him as the mighty God. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Spirit of God, would you do your work of convincing us of the truth, confirming to our hearts the reality of it, comforting those who find themselves in times of struggle and difficulty, knowing that their mighty God has fought for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name.